This morning I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to 1 Kings chapter 14. We're jumping back into our Kings series after we've taken a few weeks off. And we will pick it up with chapter 14, verse 1. First Kings, chapter 14, we'll start reading at verse 1, but before we do so, let's ask God for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we turn to your word, we pray that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of your mighty strength, which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam. And go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her." When she came, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go tell Jeroboam, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free, in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today, and henceforth the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to her, to their fathers and scattered them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his prophet, his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers. And Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, as we jump back into 1 and 2 Kings, these two books tell the story of God's covenant people living in the promised land under kings. And these kings were meant to rule faithfully under the Lord. Now these books, they ask one central question over and over again. Will this king trust God's word and lead the people in true worship? Or is he going to disobey? Is he going to turn aside from God's word and ruin himself and the nation? And by the time we get here to 1 Kings chapter 14, it's no longer potentially that this king might follow the Lord, but now we're dealing with the consequences of Jeroboam not following the Lord, turning his back on God. At this point in the book, just as a reminder, the kingdom of Israel, or God's kingdom, has already been ripped into two separate kingdoms. After Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam managed just to retain a remnant of the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So that's the southern kingdom known as Judah. And the 10 northern tribes, they were torn away and they were given to this guy here, Jeroboam, forming the northern kingdom called Israel. So we have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. We're focusing on Israel in the north, whose king is Jeroboam. Now Jeroboam was raised up as a king, and Ahijah the prophet was the one who anointed him as king and gave him the extraordinary promise that, Jeroboam, if you follow David's example, David who followed the will of the Lord, if you follow David's example as a king, God is going to establish your house, your dynasty, just like he established David's house, David's dynasty. So that was the promise. Yet, almost right away, Jeroboam proved that he's unwilling to trust God's promise. He turns his back on God. He was afraid of losing power. He didn't want his citizens, the people of his kingdom, going down to Jerusalem to worship. And so you'll remember that he set up golden calves. That was chapter 12, Jeroboam's golden calves that he set up. He invented an entire different religion, different small g gods, different priests, and he set them all up. Ahijah the prophet came and confronted him. And the altar that Jeroboam was worshiping at was completely destroyed. You might remember Jeroboam put out his hand, seized that man to Ahijah, and his hand withered. Jeroboam's hand withered. And then he prayed to Ahijah, and his hand was restored again. Or he asked Ahijah to pray for him, and his hand was restored. So that already was the beginning of the end. Chapter 12 recorded the divided kingdom. Chapter 13 records Jeroboam's hardened, rebellious heart against God's warning. And now we get to chapter 14, and this is the end. The end of Jeroboam's, not only Jeroboam's reign, but the end of his dynasty And we even have prophecies of the end of the kingdom of Israel as a whole, because they're going to be exiled, kicked out of the land because of their sin. So in our passage this morning, 1 Kings 14, 1 through 20, we see a king who once heard God's gracious promise, who turned his back on God, but now in a moment of desperation is trying to use God's prophet and use God to get the answers that he's wanting to. He's not willing to repent. He's hiding behind disguises. He's refusing to submit to the word of the Lord, but he still wants the benefits that come from knowing God. We see that God can't be manipulated. His word can't be avoided. And the cost of turning our back on God is far greater than we could ever imagine. And so as we dive into this passage, the first point that we're looking at is this crisis that exposes Jeroboam's false faith. That's the first five verses. This crisis that exposes a false faith. Jeroboam's son, Abijah, not to be confused with Ahijah, who's the prophet, Abijah, Jeroboam's son, is sick. Seriously sick. And it reveals Jeroboam's true spiritual condition. He's rejected God. He's rejected worshiping God. He's rejected God's word. But in this situation, in desperation, he's turning back to God's prophet, the one who speaks for the Lord. Rather than repenting, Jeroboam responds with fear and deception and manipulation, seeking God's help without submitting to God's rule. Deceiving and manipulating rather than submitting and repenting. Look at 1 through 5 here. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. Now, this isn't any normal sickness. In the ancient world, illness often was a matter of life and in death. But this is even more of a crisis because Abijah might be the one who is next in line, the heir to Jeroboam's dynasty. So in addition to being concerned for his own child, if the child died, it wouldn't just be a family tragedy, it'd be a national tragedy, because that's a threat to Jeroboam's dynasty, the future of his house. Verse 2, and Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who said of me that I should be king over his people, over this people." I love how Jeroboam there is only pointing out the positive things that Ahijah has done. Yeah, go to Ahijah. He's the one who made me king over these people. He's also the one who confronted you in your false worship and caused your hand to wither. But we won't mention that part. We'll just mention the part where he crowned you as king. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child. Now, Jeroboam at this point is responding in fear. He turns to his wife with this plan. He tells her to disguise herself and travel to Shiloh to the prophet Ahijah, the one who spoke God's promise to him originally, announcing that he'd be king over the northern kingdom Israel. Notice how Jeroboam knows exactly who to go to. Who has the answers? Who speaks for the Lord? Jeroboam isn't going to the priests that he set up with the golden calves. He's not going to his small g gods for answers. He's going to Ahijah, the prophet of the one true God. He goes to the prophet, the God that he's rejected and turned his back on. But he doesn't go openly. He doesn't humble himself. He doesn't repent. Instead, he hides. And this time, hiding behind his wife. She's in disguise, hoping to receive God's help without facing God's truth. Another irony that I love in this passage is that Ahijah at this point is blind. So she's putting on this whole disguise and trying to trick a blind man who wouldn't be able to see her even if she appeared in her royal garb. It just shows the silliness of Jeroboam and his wife. It's really sad what they are stooping to as they've rejected God, but are now just turning to him in this moment of desperation. chapter 13 has made it clear, after this warning of judgment, that Jeroboam did not turn from his evil ways. Look at chapter 13, verse 33. After this thing, so this is talking about the previous incident with the prophets, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. There is no repentance. And that's striking when you remember the promise that was given to Jeroboam back in chapter 11. God told him plainly that if he would walk in the Lord's ways, if he would obey his commands, God would build him a house just like he built for David. And right now, Jeroboam is kind of in a similar situation to David. Jeroboam has sinned. He's set up this false religion. He's led all of Israel in sin. And now his son's life hangs in the balance. Similar to David, when David sinned, and it was his son whose life was taken. But the difference between David and Jeroboam is that David owned his sin. David confessed, "I have sinned against God. I have sinned against the Lord." And Jeroboam, he hardens his heart. He did not turn from his evil way. There's no repentance. There's only the strategy of how he can accomplish what he wants. So instead of praying for mercy, Jeroboam here is trying to work the religious system. He brings gifts, he uses disguises, he attempts to manage God instead of submitting to God. Verses 2 through 3 expose this king's spiritual condition. Deep down, Jeroboam knows that the Lord is real. He knows who speaks for God. And when desperation comes, he reaches for the God that he has turned his back on. Now, there's nothing wrong with reaching out to God in times of trouble. Let's just be clear on that point. God himself invites that. You can think of Psalm 50, verse 15. "Call upon me in the day of trouble," God tells us. But Jeroboam's problem is not that he seeks God in crisis, it's that he's completely ignored God when it comes to daily obedience. He wants the help of God in an emergency, but not the rule of God over the course of his day-to-day life. He wants God as a last resort, not as the Lord he submits to. What Jeroboam's doing is just calling out to God here when he needs a favor. And that's what many people want from God. They don't want the truth that they need to hear, but just the immediate help. Just fix this situation. As one commentator explains, Jeroboam wants the help of the Word in the emergencies of life, but not the rule of the Word over the course of his life. Now, for us to avoid making the same mistake, we need to ask ourselves, what are we hearing from God? What are we hearing from God? Are we hearing the truth that we need, or only the message that we want to hear? If we want the true Word of the all-knowing God, we have to accept the bad news about our sin as well as the good news of God's grace. And that's why Jeroboam, he stands uncomfortably close to us. How often do we turn to God when we need relief, but we resist him when he calls us to repentance? How often do we want comfort without correction? Or blessing without submission, or grace without truth? God's Word confronts us here as well, stripping away our disguises and asking whether we seek God on his terms or only on our own terms. God's Word cuts through our disguises, cuts through the masquerade. In what ways do you pretend to be someone you're not? Disguising yourself. It's foolish to try to disguise our real selves, shown here by Jeroboam's wife, who's trying to deceive a blind man whom God is telling, "Hey, it's Jeroboam's wife. This is what you need to say to her." What you see is what you get should be the norm of our lives. How often we deceive ourselves and others with our pious talk or our many activities. And that's the crisis that exposes a false faith, first of all. And we move on to a disguise that cannot hide from God. A disguise, secondly, that cannot hide from God. That's verses 6 through 9. Jeroboam attempts to conceal his guilt by sending his wife in disguise, but as we've seen, God's word cuts right through that masquerade. Although the Lord exposes Jeroboam's ingratitude and idolatry and deliberate turning away from God, he does that through his prophet here. When Jeroboam's wife arrives, she is in disguise, pretending to be someone else, but before she can even speak, Ahijah calls out, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam, why do you pretend to be another? Why are you pretending to be someone else? I know who you are." Even though he's blind, the prophet is the one in this story that sees more clearly than anyone else. And what he was given to deliver is not comfort, but rather unbearable news. God's word through Ahijah begins with a reminder of the grace that God had given to Jeroboam, and then he moves on to announce judgment. Those are the two parts of this message that Ahijah is bringing. First, it's how great Jeroboam had been blessed. The Lord had exalted him from among the people, had given him a kingdom. 10 tribes were torn from the house of David and placed into the hands of Jeroboam. And God didn't leave him hanging on his own either. He's giving him guidance. He set before him the clear pattern of kingship in David, a man who followed the Lord with all of his heart. And more than that, the Lord promised Jeroboam a dynasty just like David's if he would walk in obedience. So Jeroboam was not lacking in privilege or opportunity or even in instruction. Yet all of these blessings were wasted on Jeroboam. Instead of walking in the ways of the Lord, Jeroboam did what was evil. Ahijah's words are striking. Jeroboam sinned worse than everyone who came before him. And in particular, his sin was idolatry. Not merely bowing down to false gods, but fabricating them, making them, manufacturing them with his own hands. And while he's doing that, we're told, verse 9, that he's casting God, the true God, behind his back. "But you have done evil above all who were before you," verse 9 says, "and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me," God is saying, "behind your back." In other words, Jeroboam turned his back on God, treated God as an inconvenience. And this raises the question for us here this morning: what is our posture towards God? Are we dealing with him honestly and openly? Or have we, in a quieter and a more respectable way, turned our backs on God as well? And before we answer that, we should probably focus on all the blessings that God has given to us. He hasn't entrusted us with 10 tribes or the northern kingdom of Israel, but we have received life and strength, and he's provided for us each day, and every good gift we enjoy is from him. And we've been given abilities and callings and opportunities suited to us by God's wise hand. And it's easy for us to focus on what we lack and what we don't have or what others have received, but faith calls us to remember how much we have been given. And then we need to consider the pattern that God has set before us to follow. Not the pattern of King David, but David's greater son, Jesus Christ, the true and everlasting King. Look at his humility. Look at his obedience, perfect obedience. Look at his compassion, his self-giving love, his kindness towards us sinners, and the promise of eternal life that God has given to us in him. Are we living up to everything God has given to us? Are we turning our backs on him? We turn our backs on God when we worship other small g gods. Little gods like money, sex, power. We do it when we grumble instead of giving thanks, when we neglect God's word and prayer. when we treat him as a last resort rather than our daily refuge. In these ways and in many other ways, we can quietly but decisively turn our backs on the Lord. Philip Graham Ryken reminds us, it is only when we are honest with God about the bad news of our sin that we can truly hear the good news of the gospel. God does not accept us because we hide our failures or disguise ourselves, but because he clothes us with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is not a false covering, but a gift of grace that makes us new. Rather than pretending to be someone we are not, God calls us to come as we are and to ask him to change us into the people he wants us to be. That's the disguise that cannot hide from God. And then moving on to our third point, we have a verdict of severe judgment, verses 10 through 16. Sin is never a light matter. And in every trial, there needs to be a verdict. And the judgment that God pronounces on Jeroboam is severe. Because of his persistent rebellion, the Lord declared the complete destruction of his house, judgment of a complete ruin. Look at what verse 10 says, therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. So Jeroboam's descendants aren't going to have a proper burial. In the city, the dogs are going to eat them. In the country, the birds of the heaven shall eat them, for the Lord has spoken it. Now this language is intentionally shocking, intentionally graphic, because it underlines the seriousness of sin and the certainty of God's judgment against sin. When God speaks, his word is going to stand. God always does what he says he's going to do. Because Jeroboam has cast the Lord behind his back and led Israel into sin, God announces this judgment, the destruction of his dynasty, the death of his son, the exile of Israel and the northern kingdom. Sin against a holy God demands judgment. And here, the sentence is completely devastating. First, you have the death of his son. Ahijah begins with a command and a promise. Rise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die, shall die. The judgment is going to fall immediately. And even here, there's a surprising note of mercy. Because this child is going to be buried. He's going to have a funeral. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave. Let's say he's the only one of Jeroboam's descendants that are going to be buried, or they're going to have a funeral for him. Because he, in him, there is found something pleasing in the Lord, to the Lord. So this child's death isn't necessarily a punishment for him personally, but rather a mercy. In a house that's marked by rebellion, God saw something pleasing in this boy, and he would be spared even greater horrors that were coming to the house of Jeroboam. Even in judgment, the Lord remains discerning and just and compassionate. And so we go from the death of the son to the next level, the destruction of the dynasty. That's verse 14. Ahijah's prophecy, it widens. God's judgment is not going to end with just the death of this single child. It's going to extend to the complete eradication of Jeroboam's house. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. So the very thing that Jeroboam was trying to do when he turned his back on God and created his own style of worship and the worship of these small g gods and these Asherim is now backfiring on him because his entire dynasty, his entire house is going to be cut off. What God gives, he can also take away. The kingdom that Jeroboam grasped for isn't going to endure. And not only that, God is going to exile the entire northern kingdom of Israel, kick his people out of the land because of their sin. That's verses 15 and 16. Finally, the sentence reaches beyond Jeroboam himself to the nation he led astray. The Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water and scatter them beyond the Euphrates. This brings us all the way back to the promised land. The great sign of God's covenant blessing. They're going to be kicked out of that land. Why? Because Jeroboam not only sinned himself, but he made Israel to sin. People followed him into idolatry, particularly the worship of the Asherim, which another irony here is that they're worshiping the Asherim, which was a fertility god and promised life, but here all we see is death because of their sin. What they sought for blessing became the very cause of their ruin. Generation after generation walked in the sins of Jeroboam, persisting in idolatry, rejecting God's holiness, and eventually God's patience gives way to righteous judgment. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom was carried off into exile by Assyria, never to return. We'll see that in 1 Kings 17. The seed of that destruction is planted here in this prophecy 2 centuries earlier. Jeroboam's reign marked the beginning of the end. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died according to the word of the Lord. Now the story of Jeroboam hits close to home. It should make us uncomfortable. It should make us squirm a little bit. We may not build altars to false gods, but we are just as capable of trusting in created things instead of the Creator. We love comfort. We love approval. We love success and pleasure alongside of God or in place of God. And Scripture's verdict is clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when our sin is exposed, the question is, are we going to respond like Jeroboam or are we going to respond like David? Jeroboam hid. He disguised himself. He deflected. David confessed. He owned his sin. He dropped any deception and he came honestly before the Lord. This is what I've done. This is who I am. But confession isn't the end of the story. We turn to Christ, who offers the full and complete forgiveness of all of our sins. In him our guilt is washed away, our record is cleared, and our standing before God is restored. Instead of putting on a disguise, we're putting on Christ and his perfect righteousness. Walking and being given a new life, living in gratitude, seeking to walk according to God's will. Not earning God's grace, it's already been earned for us by Christ. It's been given to us. And that brings us to our final point this morning, the legacy that we live, a legacy of worship. Jeroboam's reign is summarized not by his political achievements, but what he's known for, what he's infamous for, is his unfaithfulness to God. The story ends almost abruptly. Look at verse 19. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred, so all the wars he fought, how he reigned as a king, well, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. If you want to find out about the things he did as a king, how he reigned, the wars he fought, his administration, that's all written in those books over there. But that's not what the author here of 1 Kings is focused on. If you want those details, you can go over to those books. But that's not what the author of 1 Kings is emphasizing. He's deliberately selective. He's not interested in how successful Jeroboam was as a military leader or in worldly standards when it comes to the infrastructure of the kingdom or the alliances. Instead, he is focused on one question and one question only. How did Jeroboam worship? How did he respond to the covenant demands of the Lord? And the implications here are serious. The biblical verdict is that God is unimpressed with all of Jeroboam's accomplishments. Whatever he achieved politically or militarily is treated as completely irrelevant. Faithfulness, not success, is what counts. And that makes verse 19 way more unsettling than it first appears. It suggests that all the energy, ambition, and effort that was poured into to making his mark, making our mark, can amount to very little when it comes down to it. Life might look impressive on paper, on your resume, and still be spiritually empty. What finally matters is this: did you worship the Lord alone? Were you content with the true and the living God? Now, as we conclude this morning, apply that to yourself. When your life is summarized, when your obituary is written, what's going to matter? Will it ultimately matter that you built a successful business or retired after decades of faithful work or belonged to respected organizations or maintained hobbies or stayed socially engaged? All those things aren't bad, but they're not the ultimate thing. None of them can substitute for a life rightly ordered towards God. What matters is whether you worshiped the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whether you trusted Him, whether you turned to false gods and rested in God's grace, whether you live not perfectly but sincerely in covenant faithfulness. Jeroboam reigned for 22 years. He slept with his fathers. Another way of saying that he died. Another king took his place. His accomplishments faded, but his unfaithfulness is what remains as a warning for every generation. And that brings us to the final question. When God tells the story of your life, what will He emphasize? Not what you built, but whom you worshiped. Not what you achieved, but whom you trusted in. May we be found faithful, clinging not to our own works, but to the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's pray together. My Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, thanking and praising you for Christ and all that he has done for sinners like us. Lord, we are shocked by what we hear of Jeroboam and him turning his back on you and his sin before you. But then, Lord, we realize that any finger we're pointing in Jeroboam's direction, we feel that same shame and guilt because we've done the same thing. So forgive us, Lord, for our sins. We humble ourselves before you in repentance and faith, trusting in Christ alone for the righteousness that we need, and praising you and thanking you for the good news of the gospel that we've heard. Lord, help us to live our lives in light of your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.